This morning we're going to go to the Word of God in the book of Ecclesiastes, so I encourage you to turn to that that book, Ecclesiastes, there in the wisdom literature, right in the sort of middle part of your Old Testament. And in chapter 9 is our text for today, so Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And we're going to read it as follows, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 1. For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Verse 4, for whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything. Nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Verse 7, go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let oil not be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Then verse 10, the last verse this morning, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. So that's the text this morning. I trust you read along with me. And perhaps as you did, you wondered now, what on earth is that all about? It's kind of a bit of an unusual way to hear the Bible speak to us. But truly, I'm thankful that as we read any part of the Bible, we have the rest of the Bible to interpret that part of the Bible by. Amen? And that is no exception on this occasion. So let's come to this text and just work through it together. I trust that we will be able to arrive at a very encouraging and affirming message this morning from God's word for us all, whether we are saved or unsaved, because it will speak to our hearts wherever we are at. But look how the text begins. He says, for, I have taken all this into mind. Now, let's begin first of all by saying, who is the I in this text? Well, the I is understandably Solomon, the son of David, because he introduces himself like that at the very beginning. He says, the son of David, in king in Jerusalem. And we realize that that was uniquely and singularly with the wisdom that he speaks of having, Solomon, his son. So we're listening to the son of David, Solomon, who was given vast wisdom, unlike anyone else in all of history, and no one else except, you can say, Christ, who is wisdom personified exceeded Solomon. He said, one exceeding Solomon has come, that's me, Jesus said. So there's nobody else except Solomon, as far as apart from Christ, that that has wisdom like we're going to listen to this morning. So we're listening to Solomon, and he's saying at this point that he has taken all this into account. Notice in verse 1, for I have taken all this to my heart. So at this point, he is looking back, for he's using the word for or so there to kind of make a very important turning point in the book. If you're familiar with Ecclesiastes, you'll be familiar with the fact that it has 12 chapters. And when you want to look at any book in the Bible and understand it, you want to start breaking it down into the structure of the book. Well, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's helpful to realize then that we are at a very important turning point. We're at the dividing point in the book, where if you really took the book and you dropped the hammer on it, it would fracture at this point into two parts. Chapter 1 to 8 brings us up to where he says, I've looked at all of this, chapter 1 to 8, and then I now explain it this way, chapter 9 to 12. So do you understand? Are you with me on that? There's a bit of a teaching so far for us to grasp. I'm explaining it this way, that the book is all about his exploration that he has made of life under the sun. And chapter 9 to 12 is going to be about the then explanation that he makes after the great exploration that he's made. So I trust you all with me at this point. And if we're going to understand the explanation, we need to just briefly, with the time we've got, and not be long at this, but just in a sort of a summary way, ask ourselves, what did he find in his exploration? Because that's very important. It's very important for us to see that in his exploration, he was looking at life under the sun, and he speaks about it in that way. He's talking about, and 30 times I'd say, because I'm going to summarize this, well, I'm going to take it from that. 30 times in the book, he talks about under the sun, even in our text in verse, 9? Under the sun twice. So it's life under the sun, as far as on this earth, in its condition that God has subjected it to by his own will, which is a condition of frustration. It's a condition under the curse. It's not Eden anymore. It's post-Genesis 2 and into Genesis 3 and up to Revelation and chapter 21, where we see the curse in 22 actually lifted. But we are in a period of time on this earth where he's looking at and exploring life under the sun as we know it, as we find it. In this, not so much talking as a saved or a person. It's just life, saved or unsaved. This is what it is. This is what it is, and it's a revelation that he gives us here in God's word about the way that the world is in which we live. And so let's look at that, because along with the 40 or 30 times that he mentions under the sun, even 40 occasions he uses this word in Hebrew, hebel, which is vanity. And you know the great famous words of summarization is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so that's how he summarizes it. He speaks of it as far as his exploration goes and looking at how life is lived on this earth in this condition that God has subjected it to as vanity of vanities. And it's just like a vapor. That word hebel has the idea of being fleeting, vapor-like. It's kind of like a breath. It's kind of has a futility about it. And it doesn't have a substance. It's the idea of enigmatic and sort of unfathomable. It's kind of like somebody said, clear as mud. Life under the sun is vanity in the sense that it's as clear as mud. And we grapple with really getting hold of it, because that's the problem that we exist under. It's like the picture of vanity is kind of like, we could imagine it like if you've got a candle. We've all had candles, and as you extinguish that flame of the candle, a puff of smoke is left for you to sort of observe and sniff. But as you look at that at smoke and think about that extinguished smoke, that's kind of like descriptive of this word hevel and teaches us of what it really is. It's like, think of that smoke. It sort of ascends to the ceiling, and it doesn't last long. It's there for a brief moment. It's kind of unpredictable in where it's going to go, that smoke. We can't say if it'll end up in what part of the room or where it'll go. It's kind of uncontrollable as well, in a sense. You can't get that thing. You cannot hang on to it. It's kind of like brief and elusive. And that's the kind of thing that he's saying, just in summary, in the first 8 chapters of what life is like under the sun. It's vanity of vanities. It's something that you cannot control. You cannot guarantee anything about it. And it's, you know, you try and benefit from it. It's like eating the smoke. It's like eating air. It sort of evades you. You can't get satisfaction out of it. It's like striving and running after the wind, he says. And so these are all kind of ideas that he's been coming up with in the chapters preceding our very text this morning. And it's very necessary for us, when we start to listen to his explanation, to understand something of his exploration. He's been looking at the problem, and he's been showing the proofs of that problem in chapter 1 to 8. And now he comes to the kind of prescriptions for living in that world, in a kind of world like that. And so it's valuable for us to then come. And, you know, Solomon is called, you know, the Koheleth in Hebrew. So the preacher is translated preacher in my texture. And, you know, the word Ecclesiastes is like, we sung about the ecclesia, the church. That's the called out ones. So if we get a picture of this in our minds, it's kind of like this too this morning. Here's the preacher, and he is addressing the gathering of the called out ones. And that's really what we have in this text for us this morning. I'm not the preacher. Solomon is the preacher. I'm just passing on what our great, herald of the truth here, Solomon, left us with. And so, yeah, he's the messenger. He's giving the revelation. It's the reality of life under the sun. At the end of his life, he's giving this. It's an unvarnished and very honest take. It's not a pretty one, folks. It's not sweet. It's raw. It's real. And he wrestles with what he sees and finds in an honest evaluation and examination and exploration. And he also reacts in this book, and he is realistic about that. Excuse me. And quite frankly, out of all the books in the Bible, folks, you know, one can hardly think of a better one for us than the book of Ecclesiastes to really get to know for our Christian lives under the sun in this world, which is the kind of world that we live in, whether we are saved or not, whether you're a Christian or not. But there are certain things that a Christian has in this world, and he's going to share that with us. He's going to basically explain life in this part of the text now and begin to do that from here to the end. But we've got a wonderful summary in our 10 verses this morning that we can look at. And I forgot to put that on, and I need to remember now that we're a little bit on with that. Sorry, I'm going to just, excuse me, because I don't want to keep you long. Longer than I need to and must. So I'm taking 10 minutes off there immediately, okay? You can relax. We are under the sun here. The sun is moving, and I'm tracking with that. But this is Solomon. He's explaining. He's explaining life, as we've said. And he's offering now, as we come to our text here, some certainties. Well, he said some certainties about, you know, the problem, and those are certainties. And he says, look, I've tried everything, and they don't satisfy all of that. And allow me now to save you the trouble of doing what I had to do and find that you come to the same end. Because Solomon, yes, he had great wisdom. He had to learn it in many respects out of the wrong paths he took. And he explains all that in the first chapters of this book. So he's saying, look, yeah, that's all got lack of substance. All of that is like a vapor. It's like vanity. It's got no substance. But let me tell you something that you can count on. Let me tell you something that you can rely on. I've learned this. I know this. And so these are the realities now that he's going to give us. And so then we come to our text this morning for real. That's the introduction really for this, because it's Solomon and he's giving us what he wants us to take to heart. These are the convictions. These are the prescriptions that he's going to give us now in light of the problem that he has laid out. So here they are, folks. And it's going to be like a kind of a fourfold formula, because that's what he gives us. I'm not making this up. It's just here, and we'll take it as it comes. But the first thing then, and so listen to where we're going. We've got four really critical Christian convictions, we could say. These are going to help us at the bottom line of how we can live each day in this world as God has, you say, instructed us in this text to do. So he says at the beginning, look at it, it's in verse 1. The first conviction is in verse 1, the first prescription there. He says, "For I've taken this to heart, to my heart, and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred, anything awaits him." So I've spent my time exploring. I take all of that, add it up now, and explain it like this, that righteous men, that is, let's start there, men and women, rightly related to God through the person and work and faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we are declared righteous, we are called righteous in God's sight, on the basis of and the merits of Jesus Christ's perfect life. That's who he's talking about. And wise men, notice there, men and women then governed and guided by the word of God and the spirit of God. And that's what he's talking about here as far as righteous men and wise men. And he says their deeds, their activities, they are, look, here it is, in the hand of God. So what is our first conviction this morning? What is our first kind of prescription for how to live in the problem of vanity in this fallen world? Well, it's this. Live your life in the hand of this God. That's the first point. If you're taking notes, live your life every day in the hand of this God. That's the bottom line. Here's something to hold onto, is that we are being held onto by God. We are being held onto by God. This God who we behold in the song we've sung, behold our God seated on the throne, come let us adore him, who has held the nations, oceans in his hand, who has numbered every grain of sand, who has given counsel to the Lord, who can, you know, fathom all these wondrous deeds. Those are all qualities and characteristics of a God who is basically infinite, and he is eternal, and he is unchanging, and that's the God. And we are in his hand. We are in this God's hand. It's a picture of like Psalm 72. Through this life, God is holding me in his hand. It's like the father taking the hand of his child. You know, we are living in this precarious and problem-infested world. Even Psalm 90, I appreciated that it was so similar to our text in the sense that as we go through this life, it's maybe, you know, 80 years if you're strong, but it's a life filled with problems and troubles, and all of that is how Moses on that occasion is saying the same thing. And that's the life we live in. And think about it. It's good to be in the hand of a dad, of a father who's strong. You know, you think about you on the beach and your little child is the wave comes, a massive surge of wave comes, and he feels safe as soon as you've got him by the hand. And that's the picture here. You know, we are in the Father's hand, and think about this hand. It's God's hand. It's a sovereign hand, folks. It's a sovereign hand. You will reign forever, we sung. You know, Job 12, verse 10. The life of every living thing is in his hand, God's hand. That's the hand that we're in. It's a powerful and a wonderfully great and mighty hand as well, because the king's heart, like in Proverbs 21, verse 1, is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So it's a powerful hand. It's a sovereign, reigning, controlling, governing hand. It's a safe and secure hand too. Think about Jesus' words in John chapter 10 when he speaks about, you know, laying down his life for his sheep and taking up his life again for his sheep. And he says, you know, they listen to his voice and they are in my hand and they are in my Father's hand. And nothing can pluck them from my hand, and nothing can pluck them even more so from my Father's hand. It's a safe and a wonderful hand because it's a Father's hand where we are. Folks, notice it's a Father's hand, not the hand of fate. We are not in the hand of fate. We are in the hand of God the Father, and he has tightly gripped us in his hand. And that's a wonderfully secure and safe hand in which we can be in our lives as the righteous, the good person, and the one all our activities and life are in his hand, this verse says. Notice also it's a protective and a generous hand. You know, Deuteronomy 33, verse 3, surely you love your people, all your holy ones are in your hand, Deuteronomy 33, verse 3, and they follow in your steps, everyone receives your words. And so here's something that we can hold on to in a world of Hebel, a world of vanity, all is vanities, a world that, like he says, is so unpredictable and so unsure. You know, nobody knows if it's going to be love or hate. It's as he says here, anything awaits us. Anything awaits him. Here's the wonderful conviction that we can have, no matter what is coming. An anchor for us is that we are held. This verse is giving us a truth. The implication of that truth is that we must see ourselves like there and live like we are in the hand of God. Live like that in our lives. It's a good and a safe hand, a sovereign hand. And no matter what is coming in this crazy, you know, Hebel vanity world that we live in, we can know that we are in the hand of God. Anything awaits us, the writer says here. No, we all know that. We all know that. You know, yesterday we were at a memorial service for a man who fell backwards, and he's like 6 foot something. They said his height. He's a very tall guy. He fell backwards because he was having some sort of like a sort of, you know, fits, and what are those, when you faint. He was fainting. There was something wrong with his heart. He fell backwards and he died. He died from hitting his head from that height on the ground, going over backwards like a tree. And so, yes, we celebrated his life as a brother in Christ yesterday, but who knew that was going to happen? He had just met a girl after, and the guy's 63, actually turning 64 yesterday, he would have. And he had just met a girl after never being married, and they knew each other for 6 months, and she never knew she was there. But anything can happen, folks. Anything can happen. Anything awaits. Nobody knows. And if you anchored in this, it's a good place. And so the application is here for us. Stop trying to wrestle things out of God's hand and to take matters into our own hands, which is our propensity in our natural condition to do that. We want to take heart and rest in the hand of God. That's a place where we can truly live our lives as God seeks for us to do. Just trust him. Just anchor in him and live our lives there. God's got me, no matter what. That's where I am. And so this is glorious, to know this, to be reminded of this, to say in this world where we don't know when we get home whether the house will be burnt down. We don't know whether we will get a call tomorrow to say that somebody very precious to us has just been killed in a car accident or something of that nature. We don't know, but here's the thing. Whatever happens, a sovereign God has got me in his hand. Beautiful, amen? But there's another conviction here, and it's now in verse 2 to 6. These are half the, we read 10 verses. Here's 5 of them in this next. And it's this. So we've said, live your life in the hand of this God. Secondly now, a second prescription for living in a world of vanity, all is vanity, chasing the wind. Here, live your life in the hope of this gospel. Live your life in the hope of this gospel. And this is beautiful for us to see. And this is how we get into the hand of God, through the hope offered in this gospel. This is how we become righteous, is through this gospel. But notice it's centered in on verse 4, and I'll just read that, then we'll see the flow of thought here. Because in verse 4 he says, whoever is joined with all the living, for them there is hope. There is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. So there's the hope, folks. We've seen the hand in verse 1. There's the hope in verse 2 to 6. It's right there at the heart. But notice how it leads up to that. Because in verse 2 and 3, preceding verse 4, he says, first of all, that there's one fate, the same fate for all. And that fate, folks, is death. We all die. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through that man, and all died because all sinned. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. So that's the problem that he's bringing out. It's the problem that the gospel addresses to us, that we all die. We are mortal. We face, as Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 9 and verse 27 says, it's given to man to die and then face judgment. To die once and then face judgment. And so this is the reality that we are faced with again in this text. That, look, this is a pretty terrible situation, that all of us die, because the real problem with that is, as he lays out there at the end of verse 3, that furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. So he's saying here that, look, we're all going to die, and the problem with that is that we're all not ready to die. We all have a terrible problem when we face the judgment after death, and this is a grievous thing under the sun that we are born into. And so as we look at that and we see the rest of Scripture harmonizing with that, especially the book of Romans and texts like that where it's speaking of the gospel, you know, that he's not ashamed of, because in the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. For in the gospel our righteousness is made known from faith, by faith from first to last. Here we get it. And this is where we come to, as far as it's good to be alive, because before you actually die, there's hope. While you're still connected to and with the living, there's hope, he says here. In fact, he has this beautiful proverb that is so, you know, I can say, one can say, look, this is the best way you can have it put. Better a live dog than a dead lion. Isn't that a good, that is a good motto. I think of, you know, we crossed the Van Stadens Bridge here when we're on our way here, folks. There's so many people have, from PE and the surrounding, have driven out there and thrown themselves off that bridge as if this didn't say, this is not what the Bible teaches, as if it was better to be a dead lion and a live than to be a live dog. He messes it up. But there on the Van Stadens Bridge, folks, they've put every measure possible to try and get people who go there to throw themselves off in suicide to not be able to do that, to change their mind somehow. And, you know, there's the cross that somebody has, you know, valiantly put over there on the hill. I'm not sure if you, probably being from this area, have seen all of that, what I'm talking about. But would it be good if they just put there in big writing across that bridge, you know, there's hope as long as you're with the living. How does he say it there? Whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Better a live dog than a dead lion. Don't throw yourself off. There's hope. There's a cross standing there. Christ died. Christ paid He came into this world to give life, he said, and life in abundance. And so turn from your sin to trust Christ and do it now, because if you don't, you're going to be a dead lion. And what does it help? Folks, the multi-billionaire, you know, Buddhist who created Apple and is now buried, what's his name, Steve Jobs, folks, he's a dead lion. The guy whose name is Steve and he's still alive and has a job is better off than Steve Jobs, the billionaire. Amen? Better off, because there's hope. Even if he's got no friends and even no salvation, he is better off because there's hope still. He can hear the gospel. He can have it preached. Think about Luke chapter 16 with that guy, the rich man. And Jesus describes how he passed away and he went to, you know, a place called Hades, even in this, like Sheol in this text. And there he was. And there was this massive, impassable chasm. And there he had squandered his opportunity. He was now the dead lion. And he looked and he said, I wish I could still have the chance that my brothers have over there. Why don't you send Lazarus to tell them, something about what awaits them? You know, that's the reality here, folks. And many people, you know, have basically passed all hope. And if there's anyone here this morning who's still thinking about this, I say, don't wait too long, because before you know it, you're going to find yourself where Jonathan Edwards describes people to be, which is like, you know, dangling over the fire, and then the mercy cord that's holding you is clipped by a God who has no commitment to hold you out of that place. And, you know, hopeless souls have gone there into that place, never to be saved. But, you know, as far as that goes, there are also many who have found the hope in the gospel. And I trust that's you this morning. And if it isn't you, then it's here. It's held out in the gospel. It's a gospel of hope. Colossians says the hope held out in the gospel. It's the hope of glory. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we can have that. And there are many now who are happy in that state of having that hope. Their hearts are filled with love for a God who loved them so much that he gave his only son, that he should die for us and that we should not perish as we believe in him, washed from our sins, and listen to this, rejoicing in the hope of glory. And that brings us to our next conviction, because it's rejoicing in the hope of glory. And folks, we've done the meat and potatoes now, but we're getting on to the dessert now of this Sunday lunch. This is the best part. This is the wonderful part as we come to verse 7 to the end. Because, yeah, look at this beautiful part of the text and think about what we've got here as far as this text and this message goes this morning for us. I'll just get my things in a row here. Okay. So we come to verse 7. Look at it. And it's beautiful. Because if we are in the hand of God, and so we're saying live every day your life in the hand of this God. And in the hope of this gospel, preach that gospel to yourself every day. Preach it and re-preach it. Appropriate it again that I'm a sinner and I see that God is holy and that in the condition I'm in without God's grace, I'm destined for the fire. I'm destined for an eternal destiny that's called hell. And yet, to save me, God sent his only son from heaven to earth to save me. And to die on a cross, an agonizing and painful death in my place, to bear my punishment and my penalty, to satisfy the justice and the righteous wrath of God in my place. And so believing in Christ, I can be saved from that. Folks, if that's me, then what should be done? What should be done? How should we then live if we've got that? To live in the hope of that gospel leads to this, to live in the happiness of this go. Look at it there in verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness. There it is. We've seen the hand of God. We've seen the hope of the gospel. Here's the happiness of the go. Here's the happiness of the go. Eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. God approves your works through faith in Jesus Christ, in the sense that under his merits and his perfect life, God can look upon us with approval. And what we do in terms of righteousness is righteousness that not gets us into heaven, but it's approved of God. And that's the beauty of this truth here. So what should be done? Well, the righteous know what should be done. They know that instead of allowing this grievous, you know, life with all its, you know, ill, affair. It's a tough call to live under the sun, but to rather, prevent us from not let that prevent us from enjoying life is what he's saying here. And the tendency for us, you know, as natural men, is to brood and mope about and to be in a way that contradicts this text for us. So live here in the happiness of this go. We want to rather fear God and seize upon the life he's given us as a gift and to enjoy that and to make the most of it. And that's what he's calling us to do in this text. And that's what we see in verse 7, 8, and 9. All these three verses, they're all there in this happiness, living in the happiness of this go. Notice the verses. And it's all based on what we've seen here as far as, our work's being approved, folks. If you're not righteous in God's sight, if you're still trying to, in the sort of, guilt and sort of sense of insecurity that gives, trying to enjoy life, it's impossible. And especially at the day of death, it's impossible. But this is saying, look, you have your life in the hand of God, you have this hope that comes out of the gospel, and for that, and since there's all of that, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine in cheerful heart. And, not many people want to hear this advice that we see in this text. So it's one of the first glimmers in the Old Testament of the beautiful new covenant truth of God's gospel and the power of that gospel to declare righteous those who have faith in Christ. Life is not a sentence, folks, leveled against us. We are not designed yet to pine away under the sun and under a ton of guilt that our sin gives us. We need to run to Christ. And God is not angry with us anymore. God is satisfied. And he's giving us now contentment and peace and joy in our hearts. And that's what we need to see as we think about this. That's the mental picture that we need to get of God when we are in Christ, is that he is a loving and embracing Father who is about us, living like we see in this text. The drink your bread, eat your wine. These are the things that God has given us, like in terms of the simple things in life. Enjoy them. Don't take them for granted. Enjoy every part of them. He goes on to say in verse 9, enjoy, there it is, enjoy life. just ring that. Enjoy life, folks, and do that with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. It's celebrating and elevating marriage, but folks, the idea here is, look, if you're not married, enjoy it with the people who are special to you, who God has put in your life that are special, until such time as perhaps he gives you, if you're a woman, a man, or a man, a woman. But the idea is that the word enjoy here in the literal Hebrew is see. It's the word see, and it has the idea of something bigger than just seeing. It has that idea of experiencing. Experience all of life. Experience it all in all of its different tastes and sights and scents and savors with the person that you love. And let it be an adventure. Let it be a wonderful experience every day. That's what this text is calling us to in this third prescription for us. Live in the happiness of this go. Don't let life become a dreary, sad affair. Don't let that happen to us. And we are approved because we're in Christ. That's why God has approved us. And we are no longer, distant foes of God. We are intimate friends now. Christ is our brother. We are his family. And what a wonderful thing that we have as believers in all of that. And so even though, as we see him say, enjoy it, he also qualifies it and says, you know, in verse 8, let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Symbolic language for, yes, the color of white clothes, not playing five-day cricket or Wimbledon tennis. This is about basically, you know, a symbol of purity, folks. We enjoy. This is not just, okay, you know, let's all go for the easy hedonism that this guy's telling us about here, you know, because that's what some might think. But wait a minute, he says, no, white clothes. In other words, you know, the symbol of righteousness, righteous life. Live a righteous life. Enjoy in a righteous way all the good things, all the simple things, all the things that God has given us as a gift in this life. Enjoy it like that. And on from there, he says, oil, you know, which is commonly symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Live a spirit-filled life, in other words. Live a spirit-filled, holy, you know, godly existence in the enjoyment of all that God has given us. And then, yeah, that pure and godly life will be what the Spirit brings in our lives, and it will be in the free grace of God that we live this way, and free from the guilt of sin, and plugged into His liberating power in our lives. So we are free, folks, to go and enjoy, to live in the happiness of this go. It's a wonderful word, that go. Go. But there's more underneath this go, and that's verse 9. And I'm going to say this is the go for it. Okay? This is the go for it verse. This is the clincher. This is the climax for us this morning as we look at these prescriptions. We've looked at three, and I'll just review again, although you probably got them by now, I hope so. They're very easy to remember. Live in the hand of this God. Live in the hope of this gospel. Live in the happiness of this go. And here's the last one for us in verse 9. He says, enjoy life. No, sorry, that's not the one. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. What's the idea here? This is the go for it. You know, it's the go for it. Do it with all your might is a go for it statement. Amen? It's a go for it. And so we're saying for this last one, live in the wholeheartedness of this go for it. Live in the wholeheartedness of this go for it. That's how we should be as Christians, living in the wholeheartedness of this go for it. There's no restrictions here. Notice he says, notice the first verse, first word in verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do. Whatever is an open opportunity to take whatever comes and to seize upon that. You know, it's sometimes difficult for people to, you know, take this for what it literally says. We're crimped by the fact that, you know, we've got to do this and we can't do that. And no, this is saying whatever. Obviously, dressed in white, oil on the head, as we're saying, what the Spirit, you know, leads us into in a righteous path, saying no to ungodliness and unworldly desires and all of that, and to live upright, godly, self-controlled lives. We're talking about that all the time in what we're saying here, but this is what we have here in this text, that there's a, you know, whatever your hand finds to do, your hand is your abilities, and finds to do are your opportunities, and God is going to be the God, as we've seen, who sovereignly controls all of that in a way that suits one another. Our opportunities will match our opportunities will match our, sorry, I still learn how to switch that thing off too and on. But you can be safe. We are landing. We are just about touched down. Hopefully your tray tables are up, your seat belts are fastened. But here we are on the very last of these prescriptions, and it's a beautiful one. Amen. To live in the wholeheartedness of this go. This is the Christian life for us. This is the one that we want to live. Throw yourself fully into what God has given you in terms of activities that match opportunities. And as Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, you know, that he has already ordered. How does that verse go? we are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus, for good works prepared in advance for us to do. So God is not sleeping. He's got good works prepared in advance for us to do. Those are our works that are approved in this text. And they will be the ones that we walk in with a whole heart, and we go for it with that. We really do it, and we do it. And we do it now, because notice he says, look, time is now. He says the time is coming in the end of verse 10, I should say, when, you know, there's no longer this opportunity that you have now. And that's how we'll interpret that. So, yes, live in the hand of this go. That's the way we ought to live as Christians in this life, and to really seize upon it, and to, you know, I mean, there's an excitement here. There's a contagious excitement that you read in chapter 9 and verse 10. And I think for me, out of all of these verses we've read, that's the favorite one. Amen? We want that as a motto, as it were, for our lives. You know, I love surfing, and I'll tell you what, I do it with all my heart. Not in a way that dishonors God, but in a way that seeks to honor God. But, you know, I encourage you that you can do that too in whatever the Lord's given you to do, whatever. And it's not off limits to go surfing. It's not off limits to go and ride your bicycle in the mountains or whatever. Go and do it, and do it in a vigorous way that makes Christianity a good advert. That we're not a bunch of people who can only sit here like, you know, monks in a monastery and fast and pray all day and not even, you know, taste the grape or whatever. We are to enjoy. This text is saying, whatever your heart, your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And, you know, do it now, because, look, time is short. And we're going to run out of time if we don't wait till sometime when we're retired or have a better opportunity or whatever. Just go for it now. There's so many grim prophets of doom that try and speak us out of this kind of, you know, talk, even in the family of God, and try and make it sound like Christianity is something that, you know, has no sunshine, it's just cloudy every day, and all of that. But, you know, as somebody said, have a blast while you last. And that's what we're saying here. Amen. I think J.C. Ryle got it right, and I'll end with this quote, because this is really where it comes to. Look, he said this: I desire never to forget two things, J.C. Ryle. If I can do anything to make Christ and the Bible more honorable in these days, that's the one thing. What's the other thing? Then I shall be truly happy and content. That's it. Live like that, to make Christ and the Bible more honorable in a way that is flowing out of a life lived in the hand of this God, in the hope of this gospel, in the happiness of this go, and in the wholeheartedness of this go for it. I say, go for it. Amen. So thank you, Lord, for this text, Lord, and even this whole book, which paints the, you can say, unvarnished picture of what life would be outside of your hand, and the hope of your gospel, and the happiness that we see in this text for us to enjoy everything that you give us as a gift through the word of God and prayer. And to live, Lord, in a way that's not lackluster, but that we may seize upon, Lord, everything, every relationship, every circumstance that you put in our path and all of our lives, Lord. Help us. Forgive us, Lord, where we drag ourselves out of bed without a purpose to and a zeal for life. And help us to, Lord, throw ourselves into life in such a way that we throw ourselves into bed exhausted at the end of the day, having lived for your glory and for your honor, because that's what it's all about. You're a great God. You are worthy of us living the abundant life that you came into this world to provide. And we pray this for your glory. Pray that any who are not saved, Lord, who are not yet those who you came to give that for, through faith in your finished work, that you would save, Lord, and open the door to this wonderful and fulfilling life in you. For your glory, we pray. Amen.